John 12, beginning at verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there, and Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. And the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said to him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. This is God's holy and infallible word. Beloved in the Lord, as we come to this portion of John in which he describes Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, we're reminded of the great things that happen when kings are exalted. And I thought, well, it won't be too long before Charles is made king over England in a formal ceremony. And I'm kind of wondering what that will be like. I'm sure it will be a glorious celebration. Probably not near as much as one that took place about 45 or so years ago in Bangui in the Central African Empire. The world press witnessed the coronation there of His Imperial Majesty Bokassa I. In that great celebration, it had a price tag of over $25 million. The procession began with eight of Bokassa's 29 official children parading down the royal carpet to their seats, and following them to the throne was Bokassa's favorite wife, Catherine. She followed. I always wondered in this, you know, you get these things and it says his favorite wife. I go, did he have others? Probably. But his favorite wife followed in this great procession, and she wore a $73,000 gown made by Lanvin in Paris. The emperor arrived in a coach drawn by horses, wearing a 32-pound robe decorated with 785,000 strewn pearls. Can you imagine the work that went into putting that together? On his brow, he wore a god crown of laurel wreaths like those worn by the Roman consuls of old. And as the sacred march came to its conclusion, Bokassa seated himself in his $2.5 million eagle throne. He took off his laurel wreath, and like Napoleon 173 years prior had done, he took his $2.5 million crown, which was topped with an 80 carat diamond, and placed it on his head. Now, Bokassa's reign was not nearly as imposing as his coronation. We've just looked at his coronation and seen what a wonderful thing it was. Well, 2 years later, while he was out of the country, the French engineered a successful coup. Unfortunately, it was too late for the 200 children who had been executed because they had complained about the expense of their school uniforms. What a tragic and painful story. It portrays what happens when we are left to our own desires. What a contrast this is to the entrance into Jerusalem of a king by the name of Jesus. And we're going to look at that from the scripture that we have read and see about the entry of the King of Glory into Jerusalem. We're going to look at the crowd's response to the king, how they just simply did not understand him. But then we're going to look at the triumphant joy that should be ours in knowing that he is indeed the King of Glory. Those two perspectives we want to look at together. First of all, the crowd's tragic response to Christ the King, a shallow acceptance. You know, on a Sunday like this, when you go through and talk about the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, what do churches normally do? Well, they normally hand out to the kids, if there are kids there, those little branches, and the kids wave them around and they kind of do whatever they do and so on. And that's what they do. They celebrate. They look at this passage, and part of it is the celebration of the people. But notice what the people are doing. They really don't understand who Jesus is. It begins earlier, before this entry into Jerusalem, in the early part of John 12, where it speaks of what Mary does, and she anoints Jesus. Mary is the one who anoints Jesus with this expensive perfume. Notice that John tells us that. And he goes out of his way to emphasize what? He emphasizes the cost of the perfume. But Mark, in his gospel, simply says that some of those present were indignant with one another. John singles out Judas, as he mentions him in this portion of his scripture, and he mentions him because he wants us to remember that he is the one who's going to betray Jesus. And he doesn't launch out on a tirade against the traitor. He simply is mentioned here as the one who is the one that would betray Jesus. And as these statements are made about who Judas is and what he is going to do, Jesus simply declares that Mary has done this for him and that it is going to be for his burial. And they don't simply understand what is going on. Neither does the crowd. The crowd comes along as Jesus enters Jerusalem. Notice it says in verse 12, the next day they heard he was coming. So they took the palms of branches and they went out crying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." They're shouting the scripture that speaks of Christ as the deliverer. The palm branches are symbolic, however, of what? Their political aspirations. The palm was the symbol of the coin of the Second Maccabean Revolt. The crowd wanted a new king. They were waving their branches. They were saying that they wanted a new king. And the crowd wanted this new king because what did they want? They wanted him to drive out the Romans. And so they thought, oh, he is the one. And they're shouting from Zechariah chapter 9, your king comes to you riding on a donkey. They're even looking at the scripture and seeing what happened and what was predicted. And yet they don't accept Jesus as the great deliverer of God's people, the one who would deliver them from their sins. The crowd had their own view of God. They had their view of God and what they wanted, a delivering king, but they did not have God's view. They did not submit to God's view, and they did not rest in the grace and in the glory of God. The God that they wanted was the God that would control the people and drive out the Romans, but that was not the God that came on this day into Jerusalem. He was the one who came to be the savior of sinners. The people wanted a God of their own devising, just like people today. They wanted a God who was controlled by the person, a God who would do whatever they wanted them to do. I came across a statement years ago by J.I. Packer, a great theologian, and he even wrote a book about it. What the people wanted, as he stated, was a hot tub religion. You know, when you think of a hot tub, what are you thinking about? Oh, my back feels so much better. Oh, the bubbles just working and doing their thing. The hot tub is so nice, and you're sitting in the hot tub, and it's really feeling great. And isn't that exactly what people want in terms of their religion? They want to feel good. They want the hot tub religion. They want to be in control of all things. But the Bible tells us that we have a God who is sovereign in control of all things. And the one who came in this day into Jerusalem is that God of grace and glory. And the tragic response of the people to Christ is a joyless joy. They were waving branches. They were happy to see him. They were shouting the things of Zechariah, the Lord has come, and so on and so forth. But their joy was empty. They were emotionally electrified about Jesus, swirling and whirling around in their enthusiasm. And the summary of the Pharisees in verse 19 is says, look how the whole world has gone after him. They looked at what was happening themselves and they said, this has got to stop. And the problem with the people with their joyless joy is that they did not have a genuine conviction and understanding about the person of the Messiah. They had seen the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead, and that excited them. And that brought to them a hope for this Messiah and this deliverer who would bring them out of the clutches of Rome. But their joy and expectation withered like the branches that they were waving around, because like the branches, they were cut off and they were not firmly rooted in the understanding of who Jesus Christ was. And the joy of a true believer in Jesus Christ is that joy that comes from knowing that he is indeed the Savior of sinners, the one who came into the world to die in the place of sinners. And a fervent love for Christ will proceed from the heart that is redeemed. Fervent praises will come from those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, who is revealed to us in Scripture. That brings us to our second point. The triumphant joy is the joy that is ours as we see the true King who came into Jerusalem, Jesus who triumphs over rejection. Ironically, the same psalm that's quoted by this Hosanna singing crowd predicts what? It predicts the rejection of the Messiah. He is the one, the stone rejected by the builders, the very crowd singing Hosanna. What do they do the next week? They reject him and they cry out, put him on a cross. Do you see the irony of that? The tremendous change within that short period of time. A week after this triumphant entry, they're crying out, kill him, put him on a cross. But this Christ is the one who God chose to be the Savior of sinners. And as that scripture tells us, the rejected cornerstone becomes the head of God's kingdom. He becomes the one who makes us living members of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is rejected by humanity is used by God to glorify himself. And he glorifies himself by bringing to us a Savior who brings salvation. The dream of this people was a throne. They wanted a king. They wanted a deliverer. But what did Jesus offer? He did not offer them a throne. He offered them the cross, the way of salvation. There's no fanfare in his early ministry, but now as his ministry comes to its close, what does Jesus do? He draws attention to the most important aspect of his earthly ministry. No political kingdom is offered, but it's the cross that is before him that saves people from their sins. Jesus is bringing in fulfillment of all of God's purpose, redemption of his people, his elect people, and salvation for all who believe. And we see that even in our passage as it speaks in verses 24 and following of the kernel of wheat. It speaks of that kernel going into the ground. The wheat seed is placed in the tomb and it dies. But what happens is as that seed goes into the ground, it becomes a resurrection plant producing many grains. It illustrates how Jesus' death would bring resurrection life by reproducing his life in others. And that joy is ours because we have the source of true joy, that is peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look at this passage of Jesus entering Jerusalem, we should joyfully exalt our King. There is true joy in knowing Jesus and in serving him. And as this passage offers to us this truth of Christ coming into this world to be the Savior of sinners, we ought to ask ourselves, is there joy in our life? Is Jesus our King? Do we seek to worship him alone as the King of glory? Without the King, you really only have tragedy and hopelessness. And with Christ, there is true joy. Joy in the experience of salvation that comes through his work on the cross, because he is truly that King of glory who died in the place of sinners. May that be what we remember from this passage, that he is the Lord, the King, and may we worship him all of our lives. Let us pray together.